We are in Acts, the 19th chapter. The clock on the wall hasn't had a battery for eons. I've got a clock on my pad, so I'm going to kind of keep track of that. But if we get within like 5 minutes of like 9:30, if somebody wants to go, hey, dude, it's 9:25, that would be awesome.
It's
9:40
now.
So, or 10, sorry. 10:25. When last we left our intrepid warriors, we left them in Ephesus. Very good. We left them in Ephesus. And Paul's got a plan. And really, we'll just start out before we go into Paul's plan. We're going to look at spiritual warfare. And it comes in all different varieties. You know, for those who have read This Present Darkness and Piercing the Darkness, that's what we think of demons with their fingers in the minds of the lost, essentially stirring things up there. But spiritual warfare comes from within as well as we battle our flesh. Spiritual warfare is going to manifest itself today. As we look at what happens in Ephesus. So Paul is essentially planning out what he's going to be doing here. Verses 21 and 22 of Acts chapter 19. Arnold, would you read those, please? 21 and 22 of 19.
After these things were ended, Paul posed in the Spirit.
Well, I'm jumping way ahead. Holy cow, I'm halfway through my lesson. Sorry. 11 and 12. Start where I meant to start.
And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them. And evil spirits went out of them.
Okay. For our 21st century Christian sensibilities, do you have any problems with that?
A lot of people don't believe in spirits.
Okay, they don't?
Or even possession.
Okay. Handkerchiefs, healing people.
Benny Hinnish.
Okay, good. You know, are there religions out there that really hold to artifacts that have special powers? Do we see that within Christianity at all?
The Shroud of Turin.
Oh, you know, the weeping statues or whatever, and people are going to go and worship and touch that thing and hope that they would be healed. And we would go, what are you doing?
Still looking for the Ark of the Covenant.
You know, oh, what a powerful relic that would be, huh? And they would turn to us and go, hey, look here. This has happened. Why do you scoff this? Okay? And so our response is, did this happen? Mm-hmm. Did it happen anywhere else in Scripture?
When the lady with poison blood touched Christ.
Yeah. She touched the hem of his garment. And that's all she was trying to do, man. She believed that there would be healing if she could just... And she didn't, she was.
We go.
Peter, the shadows. Peter's shadow in Acts chapter 5 would fall across people and they would be healed. Is this normal?
No.
Is this prescriptive for us today? Do we take this and go, oh, well, you know, wow, the communion plate is holy. Let me touch the communion plate as it goes by. No. No. It is very important that we not take peculiar events and make doctrine out of them. What have we seen with verses like this? And it's been alluded to. We see Benny Hinn-ish types of things. We see things getting worshipped instead of who? Instead of the living God. Instead of the living God being pursued for healing, they pursue a thing that they might touch it and be healed. And God is not honored in that. God is not glorified in that. In fact, it can become blasphemous, where graven images are made. We talked yesterday, there's a chapter in J.I. Packer's Knowing God about idolatry and crosses. You know, and I don't mean to stick my finger at anybody if you're wearing a cross today. But can that cross around your neck become an idol? Can it become something more to you than the symbol of the Christ that you love? Yeah, it sure can. If you need that thing to pray, oh, I've got to hold on to that while I pray. Or the like, it can become a thing that limits our worship of God and our understanding of God. And that's really what idolatry does. It limits the limitless God, the omniscient, omnipresent, majestic, and powerful God. And when our minds start to constrain him to a thing, or pursuing a thing, then God is not honored. Now you think, well that might happen here in Ephesus, but we see ultimately if you jump to 18 and 19, many of those who were now believers came confessing, divulging essentially practices, magic practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. So really, rather than incite the Ephesians toward idolatry, it's not. Okay, so very important that we're not seeing people necessarily pursuing more magical, mystical practices, but in fact they are forsaking that here, and we'll get into that a little bit more later. But something as simple as an artifact can be used of Satan to derail you in your spiritual walk. I need my particular Bible to be able to read Scripture. No. No. You don't. Has my Bible become an idol for me? It can. If I believe I need this to feed upon God's word. And so God hates anything supplanting him, anything that gets in the way of our relationship to him. So that spiritual warfare can be as subtle as that, or as blatant as we see with the seven sons of Sceva here next. Verse 13, some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. Itinerant Jewish exorcists. Wow, okay. Itinerant, what does that mean? Okay, traveled around. You know, itinerant preachers, it wasn't like angry or something like that. Itinerant just means they traveled. Okay, they were traveling Jewish exorcists. So by saying they were Jewish, what is Luke implying here? And we'll see it ultimately play out.
They weren't believers.
They were Jews. Okay. They weren't believing Jews. They weren't of the brotherhood, but they were Jews. Okay? And they were... Well, not yet. We're not there yet. They were exorcists. They were exorcists. Good thing or bad thing?
Good.
Yeah, I mean, they're casting out demons. Okay? Do we have any reason to believe they weren't? No. So, we can assume that, no kidding... Now, the Sadducees do not believe in the angelic demonic realm, but the Pharisees do. And so, obviously, these guys are more on the Pharisaical line of Jewish thought here. So, these guys are out, and they're casting out demons. Well, they undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. Okay. In context, where did they get this?
From Paul. Casting out diseases.
You know, we are in the context of Ephesus here, and we just had this thing about these handkerchiefs and such, and so somehow, some way, probably they caught wind of what was going down. These miraculous happenings here in Ephesus. People being made well, the touching of the handkerchief. And they understood that it wasn't necessarily the touching of the handkerchief. They understood that it was this Jesus, whom they obviously did not know. But they're like, wow, man, this works really well. And so, hey, let me try that technique. It's like child raising. If the way that worked for that family worked for raising up Jesse and Madeline, well, surely it's going to work in your family too. Right? It doesn't like even...
It's like the sorcerer a few chapters back. Tell me how to do that. I want to do that.
I want to do that, yeah. You know, oh man, I do that and oh, it's going to be great. But as parents, we know even with our own children that one technique does not translate. Okay, so here these guys, they invoke the name of Jesus, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Man, what a confession. We don't even know him, but he does. So that guy, who we don't really understand a lot about, they're pleading with the demon. Now, the spirit responds. And you have to wonder if this ever happened to them before. Where rather than obey them, the spirit sasses them. He talks back to them. And you go, probably not. Are all demons created equal?
No.
Well, we know one of them is the chief devil.
Okay. So we've got that guy, but what about underneath him?
Well, we have Legion, who's many.
There were many demons in him. Corbin, turn to Mark chapter 9. Sarah, if you would, Daniel chapter 10. Mark chapter 9, Daniel chapter 10. It is important as believers that we understand the demonic realm. We do not need to play in it, though. In fact, I would not encourage anybody to go into an in-depth study of demons apart from Scripture. Okay. Mark chapter 9, verses 28 and 29.
When he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately. Why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, this kind... not come out by anything but prayer.
prayer and some will footnote prayer and fasting. Okay, so here was a young man who had a demon, and this Jesus was up on the Mount of Transfiguration at the time, and the man comes to the disciples and said, "Oh, you know, can you get this demon out of my son?" And the disciples tried, and it didn't work. And they had cast out demons before, but this guy was not coming out. And Jesus spoke the word, and the demon came out. And Jesus proclaimed to them that this kind only came out by prayer and fasting, implying others are going to come out easily. So why did this one only come out through prayer and fasting? I don't know. I don't know. It's an aspect of the demonic realm. It's sufficient that I understand that that is the case. Okay, Daniel chapter 10, verses 1 through 3.
In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word, and had understanding of the vision. In those days I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks.
Okay, Daniel has a vision, and it troubles him. And for 3 weeks, he starts praying about this thing. For 21 days. Okay, jump down to verse 12. Would you read 12 through 14 also?
Then he said to me, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words." Did you say through 14?
Through 14, yes.
"The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to hear me. For I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come."
Okay, so here Daniel is troubled by a vision. He starts to pray about it. He prays for how long?
3 weeks.
How serious, how fervent was he in his prayer?
Cleansing foods that would clear his mind and body.
He was fervent. He was fervent in his prayer. Okay, for 3 weeks, he was fervent in his prayer. 3 weeks. Okay. You have a heart burden. How long do you pray for it?
As long as it takes.
Until it's answered.
Do we? I hope you do. Okay. I don't. I don't. True confessions. I don't pray like that. I wish I did. I don't. Am I that fervent in my prayer? Do I pray for my lost children every day? I wish I did. I don't. Should I? Yes. Desperately. Heaven and hell. Does God hear prayers? Yes. God dispatches an angel. When?
The moment he hears a prayer.
Yes. The angel's dispatched as soon as Daniel starts praying. When does the angel get there?
When he's allowed to get there.
After 3 weeks. Oh, man, is that a long journey?
Or is he a slow angel?
It could be one of those guys.
He's one of those that got the order and is like, "I'll do this."
There's going to be a Pixar movie about that guy. No, what happened to him? He was intercepted by what? A demon. Okay. He uses the language princes, but we know that Michael is an archangel, referred to as a prince. So he is essentially thwarted by a demon for 3 weeks. And still, Daniel continues to pray, and ultimately Michael intervenes so that this angelic messenger is able to arrive. Are there different kinds of demons out there? Yes. Is the spiritual realm real? Yes. Must we be fervent in our prayer because of this? Yes, absolutely. Okay, so back to Acts. These guys command this one to come out. I adjure you. We see that these guys, these seven sons, were sons of a high priest. These exorcists, sons of a high Jewish high priest. So, of course, they have authority. The evil spirit answers them, Jesus, I know. Paul, I recognize. But who are you? I mean, I can see seven sets of knees just turn to goo at this point. Who are we? And the man in whom was the evil spirit, and all of a sudden he besets them. He leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out. He stripped them naked. Boom! Bloodied, probably bruised, battered. Okay. How dangerous is the demonic realm? Is it something believers should play with? Okay. Did you ever hear of binding demons? I bind you in the name of Jesus Christ.
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Who in Scripture, who are the only people we ever see casting out demons?
Well, Jesus and the apostles.
The apostles and Jesus Christ. Okay. Jesus gave the apostles authority to cast out demons. Okay. Do we see in any of the epistles, any of the letters to the saints to do this? To bind or rebuke demons?
Just put on the full armor of God.
Okay. So that we might
stand.
Peter tells, and that's in Galatians Ephesians chapter 6. I knew that was wrong. Ephesians chapter 6. Daniel merely prays. Peter tells the elect exiles of the dispersion in his letter that the devil is walking around, prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. What does Peter tell them to do?
Flee.
There are times we should flee. Paul tells. He says, resist him. Doesn't say bind him, doesn't say rebuke him, says resist him. John MacArthur wrote, I can't even get my kids to obey. What makes me think I'm going to get a demon to obey? You know, in the name. Well, there's power in the name. Yes, there is. But if I want a demon dealt with, to whom should I appeal?
The one who created them.
Yes, Almighty God, the Son of the living God. The one who does drive out demons. Lord Jesus, do your work in this person's life. Open their eyes, you know, you, Lord, drive this one out that he might open his eyes and see. The demonic realm. I don't see where we are to control them. We are to have nothing to do with them. Are they real? Absolutely. Are they going to be out there? Yes. Are we going to encounter them? We probably have. Should we fear? Oh, man, that guy's got a demon. Oh. No. No. Again, the seven sons of Sceva, whichever, here were unbelievers. Can Satan possess you? Can a demon possess you? No, he cannot. If you are a believer, Exactly. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Can a demon come in where the Holy Spirit abides? No. Absolutely not. A house divided cannot stand, Jesus Christ himself said. You cannot have one who serves God and mammon. Okay, so a believer cannot. Can a believer be influenced by the demonic realm? Absolutely, as they begin to tantalize your flesh and taunt your flesh and tease. So this goes on and you go, whoa, this is a terrible thing that happened here. And you would think, well, this would be a huge black eye to the cause of Christ. Well, verse 17, this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. This is beautiful. A right understanding of God brings the repentance that we see in verses 17 to 20. A right understanding of God brings about this kind of repentance. It brings about a fear. A fear of, really, of my status and the demonic and hell and heaven. I see those things. It brings glory to Christ where Jesus' name is extolled at the end of verse 17. Verse 18, we see how that then plays out. Many of those who are now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. Is confession, repentance, necessary for someone to come to Christ?
Yes.
I recognize I stand in rebellion against God. People do not need a Savior until they know they are dying. People aren't going to understand that they need a cure until they find out they are diseased. Oh, let me give you a penicillin shot. What for? I'm fine. No, you have an infection ravaging your body that you are not aware of. Oh, please, bring it. So there's this confession, divulging their practices. A number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. They counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver, which, again, doesn't mean anything to us. Unless we go, okay, a piece of silver would be likely a drachma, which was a day's wage. Which, okay, math, I had to work this out. So if we work 260 days a year, and let's say just $50,000 for easy math's sake, that's $192 a day. So $50,000 times $192 comes out to be $9.5 million. They burned, in today's money, $9.5 million worth of magic books. How serious was their repentance? How far are you willing to go when Christ burdens your heart about the sin that has entangled you? Are you willing to put it off? How far? Are you willing to go all the way? Well, oh, this is iffy. Man, the iffy things are the ones that scare me the most. Yeah, if I feel like I'm walking a line, get away from the line. Don't become legalistic. Don't become pharisaical. Don't now go around, go on your little thing that everybody needs to forsake this particular thing because Pixar movies are evil, okay? But the spiritual temptations are real to, well, it's not that big a deal.
friend of mine in high school took all of his rock and roll tapes and records into church and burned them.
Okay.
Their church had a rock and roll burning.
You're gonna see that, and you go.
But that's not necessarily a bad thing if you personally feel convicted about it. You just can't tell someone else that you're not allowed to do it because of your personal.
As the youth pastor, I'm going, oh, we're going. You all need to bring your rock albums. We're gonna burn them. You go, that's a lot of money, you know. And there are some good ones in here. Yeah. You know, wait.
Same thing with rap.
But, so. This too, just like things that bring healing, can be abused. Again, something that you go, oh, this is a good thing. So let's do, we burn the city down. Because we don't want any sin whatsoever, and we're sitting in ashes now. Really? Let's not go off the deep end the other way. Ultimately, what do we see happen? The word of the Lord continued to increase mightily and prevail. To increase and prevail mightily. Okay, awesome. God is exalted in all of this. Okay, now, finally, we're getting to Paul wants to go someplace else. Paul plans ultimately to continue through Macedonia. Okay, they're in Ephesus. Go back up to Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea to strengthen the churches there. And ultimately get down into Achaia, where was Athens and Corinth on the second missionary journey. And he says, after I've been... Oh, and back to Jerusalem, man. He's always going back to Jerusalem. Why? Because he's a Jew. He's going back to the temple for temple worship at the time, particular times of the year. So he's wanting to get back there. After that, he wants to get to Rome. He wants to go to Rome and build up the believers that are there, establish churches there in Rome. So he sends ahead Timothy and Erastus, but he stays in Asia at Ephesus. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. A man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis. Okay? You can see, man, little temples, little mini silver temples that you can take home. You don't have to come to the temple of Artemis right here. I've got a silver temple for you to take home for just a small amount of money. Ooh, and it was lucrative. Okay, people are buying these up. It's like a souvenir stand. It says he brought no little business to the craftsmen. So Demetrius brings all these silversmiths together with workmen in similar trades, essentially, to the goddess, and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. Okay? Because of this temple here in Ephesus, man, we are well-to-do. We have essentially preyed upon the religious appetites of the people, and we're doing really well. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that the gods made with hands are not gods. How long had Paul been in Ephesus?
2 years.
Okay, he'd been there a couple of years, and it said all of Asia had heard the gospel. And many were believing, and as we see up above, many were forsaking this temple worship, and sales had dropped precipitously. They're going, wait. This is hitting us in the pocketbooks. Never mind if it's true or not. This is hitting us where we live. And there's a danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, okay, let's extend it further, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing. Oh, yeah, man, it's hitting us in our pocketbook, and oh, by the way, let's not, you know, God is forsaken too, which is the priority here. that Artemis be worshipped properly, or that Artemis receive her due, or that their pocketbooks get... Yeah, dude, it follow the money. Goes back to Watergate. Follow the money. And that's really his driving point, even though he makes this token act of patriotism there. Hey, it's going to impact us significantly if she is not worshipped properly, so that she may be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. So, did he have a beef? Did he have a valid beef?
He did. He had his own beef.
He did. He did have a valid beef. I mean, his sales were dropping off. Was he accurate as to why they were dropping off?
Sort of.
Yes, absolutely. When people are turning to the living God, they don't need a little statuette of the Temple of Artemis anymore. They don't. So, what we see here, if you want to get anything done, riot. Okay? Let's just burn the whole thing to the ground. So we have a... this whole situation is like 2016, 2017 in living color. So you have a few who are really upset. Okay? When they heard this, they were enraged. Okay? So these few are really upset, crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And so it spreads from them. So the city was filled with the confusion. You know, we don't see this because we drive our car, we park, we go in, we come out, and we get in our car and leave. But where everybody is walking around in the city, when you have these guys downtown in a fury, it's going to gather a crowd. And everybody's going, "What's going on? Oh, really? And so these guys whip them into a lather. Whip the city into a lather here. They were filled with confusion. They rushed together into the theater, and whenever this happens, okay, there's confusion, they all rush together, somebody's going to get hurt. Who? These two. These two guys are the cause. Who? Gaius and Aristarchus. Okay, they get drug in. They were believers. Gaius, quite probably, again, one of the men that Paul baptized from Corinth, who were now traveling with him, they end up taken in to the theater and are now essentially on trial. What had Gaius and Aristarchus done? Probably nothing. I mean, they were just support there for Paul and the ministry that he was doing. Okay, so Paul sees this, that his bros are in there, and he's like, "Okay, I need to go out and quell the crowd. All right, I need to stop this." There were some wise friends with Paul who suggested that would be like putting kerosene on the fire. You know, dude, you are the last person that needs to go out in the middle of that crowd. Paul wished to go in among them. The disciples would not let him. And even some of the what? In verse 31, what is the word Luke uses?
Chiefs.
Asiarchs. You go, what?
Chiefs of Asia.
Yes. Monarch. What is a monarch? A single king, a tetrarch, a king over four regions. Or a fourth part of the region would be a tetrarch. An Asiarch would be a leader over Asia. So there were some leaders from Asia who were there with Paul also, believers or not, perhaps, who are going, "Dude, you really don't want to get into this." Who are friends of Paul's, sent to him, were urging him, "Don't go there. Don't go there." So Paul does it. Some cried one thing, some cried another. For the assembly was in confusion. Okay? Again, you see this playing out at Riot's, like, why are we here? Oh, grab a trash can and throw it through a Starbucks window. Woohoo, why? I don't know. That's just what we're doing. Hey, let's set that police car on fire. Woohoo! What are we riding for? I have no idea. But really, you see again the spiritual warfare was the battle against Demetrius. Is Demetrius the instigator in all of this?
He,
well stated. What were you going to say, Jeff? Yes, this is, I mean, Demetrius is merely the pawn in this huge spiritual chess match. And Satan is trying to thwart and derail the gospel ministry in Ephesus. And Demetrius, and it's really easy for us to... It's really easy for us to... It's really easy for us to want to finger somebody and blame somebody and try and neutralize Demetrius. No. The one we need to neutralize is in the demonic realm. I don't know who it is, but we need to just pray that God would open doors. That God would allow the ministry to continue. Send whoever you need to send to stop that whole thing on that side of the fence that we can't see. Well, so they don't even know what's going on. So some of the crowd prompted Alexander from the Jews and say, hey, you go forward. And Alexander goes out and tries to quiet everybody, but they realize he's a Jew. And so what do they do in verse 34? Somebody goes out to try to go, hey, let's talk about this. They recognize he's a Jew, and what do they do?
Chanting. Shout him down.
Yeah, they shout him down. Artemis! Artemis! Greatest Artemis of the Ephesians! It's like, are you filming me?
No. I was taking a picture of Harrison diligently listening to you.
Okay. You know, this is the way. Somebody tries to reason, and what does the opposition do? Shout them down. God forbid we should have a reasonable dialogue.
That just happened at UC Berkeley, right?
It did. And the only way this riot gets quelled... 8 minutes. The only way this riot gets quelled is when one of their own stands up who is rational. When one of their own stands up and comes before them and says, hey, wait a minute. And who is this guy? He's a town clerk. When the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? So why is there a temple to Artemis there? Probably because a meteorite came, hit, and they went, oh, this is awesome. They found the meteorite, and okay, now they built a shrine around it, kind of like the Kaaba in Mecca. Okay? It's not a holy place because a meteorite fell here. Well, big deal. It's a rock. But he recognizes, he goes, everybody knows the Temple of Artemis is here. It's not going to change. They go, oh, yeah, okay. Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, they can't. You ought to shut up. You ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. Apparently, he recognizes Aristarchus and Gaius are probably not the ones who are instigating this, hey, you need to turn because she is not a god. That would be Paul. Otherwise, he would have, this guy is a problem. But Gaius and Aristarchus, they're just his cronies. Really, they haven't done anything to discredit Artemis. Now, Artemis has been discredited. That is absolutely true. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint, what's he encouraged them to do? The law. Dude, follow the course of the law. If you've got a grief, take him to the proconsul or take him to one of our civic assemblies. Take him to a civic assembly there where essentially the law can be meted out. Verses 38 and 39. Verse 40, you are in danger right now of being cited yourself, charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. There's no reason for it. No, there's not. I think of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Okay? I mean, what a perfect situation. If Baal is God, great. Let him burn the sacrifice. And then bow down to him. You bet. Go ahead. Go for it. But if God is God, you're going to have to answer to him. Okay? And this is why a freedom to worship is important. Because God will prove who he is. Taste and see that the Lord is good. He will. He's fine. Unless you choose on the cord.
It's your turn to prove it.
I can't see it.
It's not
looking.
Oh, yeah.
God will prove who he is. And so here, the only way, if you think you're going to quiet a riot, don't. Mm-hmm. Okay, you're not going to quiet a riot. Especially if you are in the opposition. The only person who is going to quiet a riot is somebody on the same team who's going to get up and say, hey, dude, this is stupid here. Spiritual realm. Okay, takeaways from our lesson. Going through this. And this is just a spiritual warfare chapter. It is. And so as believers, it is imperative that we be aware of the spiritual realm. That we be aware of the spiritual realm. It is so easy to think materialistically because it is all we see and feel and touch and hear. And it is the thing that gets jammed into our brains all the time on television, in schools, in our culture. This is all there is, and that's a lie. Because Satan would love for you to believe that this is all there is, so he can have his way on the other side of the fence where we can't see, as he manipulates and thwarts and derails. He can't, but God's plan, that's what his desire is. He's a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Be aware of the spiritual realm. Second big takeaway is to exercise great care when the demonic realm is involved. Yes, absolutely, Christ is greater. That is our absolute confidence and our assurance. And yes, no matter what Satan desires to do, he can only do it with whose approval? You can only do it with God's approval.
Job,
exactly. I mean, turn to Job, and we see that Satan can only do what Satan does in Job's life because God allows it. Understand this, where Satan desires to destroy and murder and ruin, God has a plan that is going to take that chocolate mess and do something beautiful with it. God's plan is not going to be thwarted or derailed through the destruction and death of Satan's plans. And so we need not fear. In this materialistic world, it's important for us to understand who our foe is. Our foe is not the other person. who is an unbeliever. It's important for us to understand they are blind. They are dead in their sin, and we should pray. That's the last point, that we pray for those who contend against us. We pray for our enemies. We must pray for our enemies, that they would see. I mean, that was my prayer for 8 years for our last president, that his eyes would be opened to see, that he would see the living God. And where there is sin, that he would repent. Where his actions as president stand opposed to what God stands for. And it's my same prayer for President Trump, that he would see and that he would turn toward the ways of the living God, that we might be blessed in a leader who follows after such things.
Jesus said, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do."
Yes. Yes. It's important for us to understand, too, that even though none of us as believers, I speak to you as believers, can be possessed, your flesh is going to contend against God. And though you cannot be possessed, sometimes you or I may act like it. Because our flesh is going to continue to war against God. All right, I'm out of time. That's it. Questions, comments, thoughts?
You know, when I was a kid, we had a Ouija board and we had a magic eight ball and...